The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from Exodus chapter 15, beginning at verse 22. We'll be reading through verse 27 this morning, which is also the end of the chapter. For those of you who have not been with us for the past few weeks, I want to remind you of where we are in Exodus. The Lord has just brought his people miraculously across the Red Sea on dry ground and drowned the Egyptian army behind them as the waters closed over them. And the people have just sung with great joy the song of Moses, celebrating the Lord's power, his provision, and his victory over all of their and all of his enemies. And now we come to this passage, Exodus 15, verse 22, the word of the Lord. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 13 this morning. The word of our God. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Exodus chapter 15, beginning at verse 22, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. As Christians, we live as pilgrims in this world. On the one hand, we deeply engage this world, knowing that our secular vocations, our families, our relationships, our life right here and right now matters deeply to the Lord our God. On the other hand, in the midst of life's messiness and stresses and false hopes, we keep reminding ourselves that our citizenship is in heaven. that we are in the process of stepping forward toward the city that the Lord has prepared for us, the city whose architect and maker is God himself. Now that all sounds good, and it is. But there's a problem. Being pilgrims can be hard. And one of the things that makes being a pilgrim in this world challenging for us is that we're called as pilgrims to live by faith in the God whom we cannot see, when the reality is we often want to trust the things that we can lay our hands upon, that we can touch. So Jesus teaches us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." You don't really want that. I don't want that either. What we naturally want is for the Lord to provide us the bread in advance, right? Not our daily bread, so every day we have to look to our Father to provide. We want a pantry full of food. And because God is so kind to us, most of us here have pantries full of food. But do you see the danger? We end up trusting the provision rather than the provider. And so God in his grace has given many of us pantries full of food and an abundance of things in advance in many other areas of your life. But for almost all of you, there's at least one area of your life right now where you have no idea how the Lord is going to provide for you. It might be a job, a relationship, whatever it happens to be. And that's not by accident, that's by God's design. Because God wants you to trust him for his provision, not simply to trust in the things that he has given to you. And if you're here this morning and you can't think of any area of your life where there's not this hole where you have to live by faith and trust God to provide and to make a way where you cannot see a way, don't worry. The Lord is going to bring that into your life soon enough, because the Lord loves you and he is committed to conforming you into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And this is one of the ways that he does it. In this morning's passage, Israel is physically on a pilgrimage. They have just headed out from the shore of the Red Sea for a few days on their journey to the Promised Land. And the Lord orchestrates the circumstances that they experience in order to raise a single question. Will the people look to the Lord who has just delivered them from the Egyptians and trust him to provide for their future? That's the question. Will the people look to the Lord who has just delivered them from the Egyptians and trust him to provide for them in the present and for their future? We're going to look at this morning's passage under four main headings. First, bitter murmuring. Second, gracious provision. Third, trust and obey. And fourth, recovery after the workout. Let me give those to you once again. First, bitter murmuring. Second, gracious provision. Third, trust and obey. And fourth, recovery after the workout. But before we dive in, I want to say something to you about the structure of this passage, particularly since it's something that you really couldn't have picked up just listening to God's word being read in your hearing. Verse 26 in the Hebrew is in poetry. For some reason, almost all English translations translate it as prose, but it's clearly poetry, or at least poetic language, very elevated, stately prose. Here's why this is helpful for you to know. If after the service today you were to ask me, could you say something about Genesis 9 through 11, I could explain to you what those passages say. And actually, most of you could do the same thing. It's well-known passages. But if we were to be asked after the service to talk about Psalm 23, every one of us could recite it from memory, verbatim, word for word. See, that's one of the things that poetry does for us. Poetry fixes the exact words in our thinking and our memory. So this is not only true here, but throughout the Bible, when you're reading through a narrative section, and suddenly you have one verse of poetry, or two verses of poetry, just a little bit of poetry stuck there in this narrative section, that's a red flag telling you, pay attention to this. This is the point. This is what I most want you to remember. And see, what the Lord is doing here is he's telling the people of Israel that when they think back on their experience at Marah, the thing that he most wants them to remember is not the bitterness of their circumstances. The thing he most wants them to remember is not even their own embittered spirits. The thing that he most wants them to remember is that he is the God who provides, he is the Lord their healer, and they ought to look for him and trust him. You get that from the structure of the passage. We'll come to that again when we get to our third point. Of course, the story does not begin with faith. It begins with bitter waters and the bitter murmuring of the people of God. Look at verses 22 through 24 with me. Verses 22 through 24. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah, and the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Have you ever spent a meaningful amount of time in the desert? When I was in the Marine Corps, I spent quite a bit of time training for desert warfare. The first 5 days that I was in 29 Palms, the high desert in California, training for desert warfare, it was 120 degrees 5 days in a row. Let me tell you, that changes your priorities. Now, don't get me wrong. I go take a walk in New Hampshire. I carry a water bottle with me. Some of you know I have a drinking problem. I drink a lot. Sometimes iced tea, sometimes water. But I do carry something to drink with me. But in the desert, it's entirely different. In the desert, water is life. Us young Marine Corps officers, we were obsessed with making sure that our men were well hydrated, not just carrying canteens around. We had 55-gallon drums of water. We had 400-gallon water buffaloes, those things you tow behind trucks full of water. We wanted them as close as possible because one of the greatest enemies in the wilderness is dehydration from the heat. People of Israel did not have water buffaloes or water tankers. They're traveling on foot through the wilderness carrying water in skins, and they are dependent on finding new water over and over again to sustain their lives. It's a very serious situation. More importantly, they had no maps, no cell phones, and no idea of what was ahead of them. Then for 3 days of traveling through the dry desert heat, they did not come across the life-giving fresh water that they so desired. And then all of a sudden, someone saw it. Water! Right? This place that now is known as Marah, they see an oasis of water. Some of them probably ran to it. Some of them wished they could run. But when they got there, and they went to drink this water, it was bitter. Now, bitter doesn't mean there was a little bit of lemon in it. It means there were alkali salts in it that made it undrinkable. Even when you're thirsty, if you tried to drink this, you'd spit it out. And going from that joy of we've discovered water to the reality that we've discovered nothing of value to us brought them like this and then like this. They crashed into despair and they began to murmur. What we have to remember is this wasn't Israel wandering off into the desert on their own. The Lord himself, through the pillar of cloud and fire, was leading them by the hand straight into this place with no water. That should stop us for a moment. Just days earlier, the Lord had split the Red Sea in two. He had drowned the mightiest army on earth in its returning waters. Israel had just finished singing the song of Moses, full-throated worship, timbrels in hand, dancing, great joy. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. The ink is barely dry on that song, and the Lord leads them directly into a 3-day trek with no water. Why would the Lord do that? Why does the Lord still do that with his people? The answer is, it's because the Lord was testing them and shaping them, not to trip them up, but to reveal what was in their hearts and to grow their faith, and also to set an example for us to grow our faith in the present. This is the same Lord who later in Deuteronomy 8 tells Israel that he had led them through the wilderness these 40 years to humble them and to test them, to know what was in their heart. See, the wilderness was not a detour in God's plan. I know in your own life, when you come into a wilderness, that's what you think. Somehow I missed the right turn. I'm in a detour. But the wilderness was not a detour in God's plan for his people. The wilderness was the plan for God's people. So here they come in verse 23 to a place called Marah, and there is water there. Can you imagine the relief? They could almost taste it. And yet they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. By the way, that word Marah in Hebrew, it just means bitter. You can remember that because you all remember the beautiful story of Ruth and Naomi. And Naomi in the book of Ruth, when she returns home to Bethlehem after losing both her husband and her two sons, they are all excited. Naomi's back. And she says, don't call me Naomi, a name that means pleasant. Call me Marah, a name that means bitter. Right? But hundreds of years before Naomi returned, thinking that she was empty, when in fact the Lord had lined up blessings in front of her, the people of Israel had done the same thing. They tasted the bitter water, and they became embittered, and they named the place Marah. This wasn't just unpleasant tasting water, as I say. It was undrinkable water. The oasis which appeared to offer so much hope suddenly became the grounds for despair. Israel's response comes in verse 24. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? I actually prefer the word murmur here. I know they mean basically the same thing, but I like the sound of the word murmur. It's one of those really great words for something that's really ugly. Murmuring. When do we murmur? Well, think about that. When are you tempted to murmur? People are tempted to murmur when the situation is really bad and they want to blame someone else. Often it's the leaders of the organization. You know, if they'd only listened to me, I told them we should have done something differently. You know, it's kind of low grade, underhand. Nation's leaders, that's what they're doing here. They're murmuring against Moses, saying, like, what in the world are you doing? They hadn't learned anything. You know, they've done this whole routine before. When they were on the other side of the Red Sea, they're like, why did you lead us out here in the wilderness to die? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt? And here they are murmuring once again. The problem isn't that we recognize that our situations are bad, right? Christians are supposed to live in the real world. The problem isn't we recognize that our situations are bad, nor that we want them to change, but our hearts are revealed in what we do with those desires. As we sometimes sing, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. People are murmuring against Moses. They're not talking to God at all. The God who's leading them in a pillar through the wilderness. Let me say that again, because that applies in your own life. When you're upset and you have problems, are you talking to God? The one who holds your life and all your circumstances in your hands? Or are you murmuring about the people who are around you? See, godliness with contentment is not about denying our circumstances. Godliness with contentment comes from walking by faith and therefore bringing all of our hopes and pains to the Lord, casting all of our cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for you. The murmuring in this passage is not merely Israel expressing a legitimate physical need. It's what they do with that need. And critically, they do not cry out to the Lord in prayer. Instead, they murmur against Moses. As Doug Stewart points out, what is noteworthy is that the people were following the pillar of cloud and therefore knew perfectly well that it was Yahweh who had led them to this location. Yet instead of trusting the Lord who had literally split the Red Sea so they could walk across on dry ground, who had miraculously destroyed the most powerful army on the face of the earth, who was both willing and able to care for them in their hour of need, they bitterly murmured against that great man of faith, the man they could see. Instead of walking by faith, they complained by sight. Such murmuring is actually the polar opposite of singing songs of praise. When you praise God for who He is and what He's done for you, you bring Him glory and you testify to the people around you, my God is sufficient and He is good, good beyond anything you can imagine. When we murmur, what we're saying is, I don't trust God for my circumstances. He's not a good God who cares for His people. You're proclaiming a lie that God is not a good father. Murmuring is the polar opposite of singing praise to your God. Well, a bunch of you are nodding, which I guess is good, but you're nodding at the easy part. This past Friday evening, a group of us, we went to the development in the Tuscan kitchen area in Salem, New Hampshire. And they got this beautiful beer garden out there, and they had a shell put up, and they have live music, and we're sitting around a fire pit together, eating food and enjoying ourselves, and that's great. But you know what? When you're sitting in an Adirondack chair, eating food with your friends, enjoying live music on a beautiful evening in New Hampshire, you are not tempted to murmur at all because your circumstances are really good. But what happens when the water turns bitter? When the medical report comes back with the dreaded diagnosis, cancer. When the weeks without a longed-for relationship stretch into months and then into years. When the burdens of work in a fallen world leave us between the rock of painful employment and the hard place of wondering if we can make ends meet. That's a much more difficult time to rejoice in the goodness of our God who loves us with an everlasting love. Let the burdens of work in a fallen world leave us strained, and very quickly we discover whether we actually trust the Lord and whether we believe that He who saved us at the Red Sea is still trustworthy at Marah. This is the first movement of our passage. Bitter murmuring, the Lord leads His redeemed people into genuine scarcity, and their bitterness of circumstance becomes bitterness of spirit. The problem isn't that the waters were bitter, but that the challenging circumstances led the people of Israel to become embittered with Moses and indirectly unsatisfied with their God. Now, we might have expected at this point that the Lord would fiercely reprimand His people for their lack of faith. Like, don't you remember what I just did for you? But that's not what the Lord does at all. Instead of reprimanding them for their lack of faith, He gives them the reason why they should have trusted Him in the first place. He gives Moses an answer to the bitter waters. Look at verse 25a with me, the first half of verse 25. And he, that is Moses, cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Now, the main contrast in this passage as a whole is between the murmuring of the people who lack faith and the goodness of the Lord who's providing for them. But there's actually a secondary contrast here as well, and that's between the murmuring of the people and the faith of Moses, that great man of God. The people's response to bitterness was to grumble against Moses. Moses' response to the same bitterness and also being the object of their murmuring is to cry out to the Lord. Same circumstances, two entirely different postures of the heart. And how does the Lord respond to Moses' prayer? The Lord showed him a log, some translations a tree, a piece of wood. The Hebrew word can mean all those things. That's not the point. The Lord shows Moses a log. He throws it into the water, and the waters become sweet. That is, they now become potable. They can drink it and be refreshed. Now, commentators have spilt a lot of ink over what exactly happened there. You know, did the wood somehow change the water? Interestingly, those who argue for that say, well, it would have to be the charred wood of an acacia tree, and that charcoal might have helped filter the water or something. And I'm going, you know, that's not actually in the passage, right? You missed that. The point here is the Lord is not trying to give us a science lesson about how to clean up water that can't be drank. The Lord is miraculously providing for his people, and he's doing so through an outward means, right? The Lord uses means. He's doing so through an outward means, but it's the Lord who's turning the water clear and keeping them clear so that the whole nation can drink, right? They're to have faith not in the wood, not in a technique that they learned. By the way, you think about this with Moses. Sometimes Moses is thought about it as a wonder worker. That's actually misleading. You know, after Moses raises the staff and parts the Red Sea, he can't go, I got that down. And then he goes up to a lake and goes, part. Right? It's not in his power. He's simply an instrument in the Lord's hands. That's what's going on here. What made the water sweet was the word and power of the Lord working through the means which he had appointed. And this matters a great deal for how we understand the Christian life. The Lord frequently uses ordinary means to accomplish extraordinary ends. Bread and wine at the Lord's table. A little bit of clean water sprinkled over the head of a covenant infant or over a new believer professing their faith. Ordinary men, sometimes all too ordinary men, preaching the word of God week after week after week. It's all so very ordinary, except that God has attached his promises to it. Except the Lord, through his Holy Spirit, is working through these means to gather people into his kingdom and to build us up in our faith. The Lord promises to do things, and so these ordinary things become the very channels of his grace. And so the bitter murmuring of the people is answered by the Lord's gracious provision. The Lord does not leave his people to drown in their bitterness. He provides freely, graciously, and out of his own initiative, a means by which the bitter becomes sweet. It's a good thing to remember in your own life. The Lord's quite capable of turning that which is bitter in your life into that which is sweet. The message the Lord is telling us is unmistakable. He is saying, trust me, for I am with you and I am for you. Trust me, for I am good. Trust me, for your problems are no match for my ability. Remember the Red Sea. I am the God who makes a way where there is no way. Well, how are we to respond to this God of all grace? Obviously, we ought to trust him. We ought to trust him and therefore seek to live by what he tells us. Right? Faith and obedience always go together in that way. Sometimes in our circles, people are a bit allergic to the word obedience because they think merit. And you know, in a sense, that's right. You've got to be allergic to the idea that you're going to generate your own merit before God. But obedience is simply taking God at his word and living that way. And without that, living that way, there's no actual faith there. Right? Read the epistle of James. He makes that clear. Faith always leads to living differently to the glory of God. Look at verses 25b and verse 26 with me. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Now, as I mentioned previously, verse 26 is poetry, or at least very elevated prose. It is the central truth that the people of God were to remember about their time at Marah. And the second half of verse 25, which introduces this little bit of poetry, actually makes that clear. There, the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. This is what the people are supposed to remember. This is the statute and the rule that they're supposed to apply in their ongoing lives. The Lord is teaching his people at the very outset of their wilderness pilgrimage what kind of relationship this is going to be. This is not going to be a relationship where Israel simply receives blessings from a distant deity. That's not God's plan. Not simply to be a distant benefactor who lets them go on their own way. It is a covenant relationship, one built upon trust, that expresses itself through obedience. And that's true in the new covenant as well. Beloved, this is the same Lord whom we serve, and the same foundational principle still applies. It's actually critical to notice what the Lord does not say. The Lord does not say, obey my commands and I will love you. That's to put the cart before the horse. The Lord has set his love upon them long ago. Actually, in Christ, for those who are believers, most of you here, God set his love upon you before the worlds began. Right? Gohardus Voss has a wonderful comment about that. He's talking with someone who is wrestling with the idea that somehow he would lose his salvation. And Voss said, God will never stop loving you. Because he never started. There was never a time when God did not love his people in his own son, Jesus Christ. Notice the specific promise that the Lord attaches here. Right? The grace has already flowed. He already put the plagues on the Egyptians and not on his own people. He already delivered them through the Red Sea. He's already provided for them in remarkable ways. He already loves them. But now in response to that grace, the Lord calls them, as he calls us, to trust him enough to walk in his ways. And I want you to see the specific promise he has here. I am the Lord, your healer. Just as the Lord turned the bitter water sweet, he is the Lord who can turn the lives of his people sweet as well. As Nahum Sarna points out, the Lord is not necessarily referring to the plagues when he talks about the diseases of the Egyptians, but to those maladies that were endemic in Egypt, referred to elsewhere in the Torah as the dreadful diseases of Egypt. Well, what about us? Turns out that the Lord's commitment to blessing faith-wrought obedience is the same today as it was in the Old Covenant, but it manifests itself differently. Under the Mosaic Covenant, the Lord tied very specific physical promises of blessing so that the people could see it, and those of us who came later could see it as well. So when they experienced things that we might just call natural disasters, a flood, a famine, they were right to think, we've done something wrong and God is judging us. Because the Lord says, if you obey my voice, you won't have a famine. Your crops will multiply. Your women will not miscarry. I mean, extraordinary physical promises. Which, of course, is why when they actually get spewed out of the land in the Babylonian captivity, it's a sign of what's going on. They had rejected God. God was rejecting them. In the New Covenant, it doesn't work like that. And all you need to realize that is to look at the life of the Apostle Paul. By God's grace, the Apostle Paul may be the greatest Christian who ever lived. But to say that his life was not filled with outward material blessings and ease is a horrible understatement. You know, Pastor Woods has been preaching through, he's almost done now, come and hear the concluding two sermons. Been preaching through 2 Corinthians in the evening. And you read 2 Corinthians, and Paul describes his life this way, as an apostle. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, and often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Makes me glad the Lord decided not to make me an apostle. I think some of you can relate to that. If you haven't, you should go read a little bit more about Paul's life, and that might convince you to join me. But what about Paul? Do you think that the Apostle Paul felt ripped off that he wasn't living under the Mosaic Covenant, where at least the faith and the obedience of the majority, the masses of people, was met with physical blessings? Do you think that Paul felt he missed out because he was in the New Covenant? Not on your life. We actually see that in his own writings. He continued to be amazed that the Lord was using him in this extraordinary way. Now, if you could talk to the Apostle Paul right now about his life, I have no doubt that the very first thing he would say is something like this: amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And if you asked him about all his sufferings, what he would say is that God's grace was sufficient for him. And can you believe that the living God used someone who was an enemy of the cross to bring the gospel to the Gentiles? And that he inspired me to write things that would change the lives of billions of people throughout the history of the world. Paul was blessed enormously for his God-wrought, grace-given faith and obedience to the Lord. And then the apostle might warn us, anyone who would trade such blessings for a more comfortable life right now does not yet know the Lord as he or she should. You think about that in your own life. What about you? Is who the Lord is and what he has done for you in the past leading you even through bitter circumstances to trust him in the present and to hope in him for your future? That is, will you trust and obey? The Lord's gracious provision is never divorced from a call to covenant faithfulness. The Lord sweetens the water. And then he asks, now that you have tasted my grace, will you trust me enough to walk in my ways? Now we come to verse 27. Verse 27 might seem like, you know, a kind of an unimportant transition to the next passage. Right? Now that's over with, but we got to like move Israel along here. But I want to suggest that something else is going on as well. I've called this section Recovery After the Workout. Look at verse 27 with me. Verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. After Marah comes Elim. After the bitter test comes an oasis of abundance. 12 springs, perhaps one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and 70 date palms, perhaps one for each of the sons of Israel as well. But think about what that meant. Cool, refreshing water, shade, fresh fruit. God was giving them a time of joy after their time of bitter testing. I've called this fourth point recovery after the workout. And I do mean that somewhat playfully, but there's actually a very serious point underneath. Anyone who's trained seriously for anything, physically, academically, right? Anything that you've really worked at trying to get better over a period of time, you realize it's not just the strain that makes you stronger. It's the recovery afterwards. You need both the exercise that breaks down your muscles and the recovery and rest that builds them back up. And beloved, God knows that's true for you in your spiritual lives. The Lord does not simply test his people relentlessly without pause. He tests and he provides seasons of refreshment, Marah and then Elim. This also matters for how we think about the Christian life. If all you experienced were trials, bitter water after bitter water, you might begin to wonder whether or not the Lord is good at all. It might be more than you could take. But the Lord in his wisdom gives his people both testing and rest, both wilderness and oasis, both Marah and Elim. The Lord's not a cruel taskmaster. He's brought those challenges in your life to make you more like Jesus. He is the Father who knows exactly how much his children can bear and who provides seasons of refreshment along the way so we might be strengthened for the road that still lies ahead. Now, in our overly driven culture, I think you all realize America is a very driven culture, where people are sacrificing to pursue outward markers of success. Some of you may need to focus more on stepping away from that to finding rest, physical rest, but also spiritual and emotional rest. Well, the good news is God has given you one day every week. It's called the Sabbath day, precisely so you can do that. But that's actually not what this passage is about. This passage is not a new commandment for them, telling them what they now should do. It's a description of who the Lord is and what he does for his people. The Lord who leads his people through bitter testing also graciously provides refreshment along the way, not as a destination, not as though you're going to arrive at the city whose builder and maker is God right now in this present life, but he gives us these things as a provision for the pilgrimage that is still ahead. The point of this entire passage is simple and it's direct. Focus on the goodness and the kindness of the Lord, and therefore trust him and live by what he tells us that we ought to believe and to do. Let me say that again. This passage is teaching us to focus on the goodness and kindness of our Lord and therefore to trust him and to live by what he tells us in his word. Now, it's become very popular at least in evangelical conservative circles, to talk about the Christian life as a cruciform life, that is a life that's pressed into the cross of Jesus Christ. And that is good and it is right. As long as we remember that the cross is not the end of Jesus' journey. What I want you to go home with this morning are two words of encouragement that flow out of the main point of this morning's passage as they are seen from the other side of the empty tomb. First are the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. Paul asks, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Beloved, you cannot murmur against anyone while meditating upon the truths in that verse. That's your God. He is the God who loved you so much that he spared not his own son. This is the one that holds you and all your circumstances in the palm of your hands. Remember how much he loved you. He loved you at the cost of his own son. So that you would become his own beloved daughter or his own beloved son forever. Second, there's something which is critical for us to remember about the cruciform life. The end of the cross is not the grave. It is resurrection and ascension and glorification. Are you suffering terribly in your life right now? Beloved, Jesus does not call you to deny that you are suffering, to walk around with a fake Walmart happy face pretending everything is great because you are a Christian. Jesus expects you to look at your suffering squarely in the eye and to call it what it is. But Jesus also calls you to remember that your current bitter circumstances are neither the whole story nor the end of your story with him. The God and Father who raised Jesus from the dead will one day raise you as well. He will wipe away every tear from your eyes, and he will say, "Welcome home." You will hear those blessed words of your Lord, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into your reward." Amen.